You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
Welcome to the Thursday Q&A here on the Enduring Word YouTube channel. David, how are you doing?
I'm doing very well, Lance. I'm excited to get into our lead question for today, but I want to say something to start. A lead question today has to do with Israel and by extension the church and blessing Israel. What does it mean? Happy to answer that question. It came in from one of our, you know, users of the commentary, whatever. But I do want to say this. I'm very excited about what God's doing right now in our nation. And by extension, in other places of the world too. There seems to be a surge of interest in Jesus Christ, in the gospel. A lot of it occasioned around the assassination of Charlie Kirk, and especially the memorial that he had just coming up this last Sunday. And I just want to say, I think that's the biggest thing going on, and I'm happy about it. I'm happy to hear from many pastors that I've heard about that their churches are full, that people seem open to the gospel, that it's very possible that last Sunday at Charlie Kirk's memorial, that more people heard the gospel and really heard it in a very good way, repeatedly, than at any other time, any other single event in history. So these are exciting times. Look, God may be doing something amazing. And I just want to charge each and every one of you, pray for revival. Pray for spiritual awakening. If God is doing something right now, man, we want to see it. We want to be on board for it. So pray for revival. And I want to recommend the resources at jedwinorr.com. The late Dr. J. Edwin Orr was a remarkable scholar on biblical and historical revival. You'll be blessed if you do that.
Wonderful, wonderful. Yeah. So I want to share with you, I'd mentioned that I was thinking about doing this. It seems timely because we're hearing about so many people who have no church experience, no background, going out buying their first Bible, talking to Christian friends and saying, I need to go to church and help me get started. Just this week, I posted on my YouTube channel a 10-part series for new believers. So looking forward to sharing that with people. And
yeah, that's fantastic. Yeah. We're really excited. We're excited about that. Hey, Lance, now is a fantastic time to be coming out with a study Bible. The Enduring Word study Bible gets released on the market in just 5 or 6 weeks.
It's going to be fantastic.
I'm pretty excited about that.
Yeah, we are all very excited here at Enduring Word.
But this lasting work that God may be doing, this time of spiritual awakening or revival, pray for it, folks, really.
Yeah. I think watchers of the channel might be interested in hearing a little bit about what do you have coming up in terms of travel, and where are you going to be speaking?
Well, this coming weekend at Calvary Chapel, Port St. Lucie, and then the following Friday and Saturday, a men's event, the Deep South Men's Event at Calvary Chapel, Lexington, South Carolina. And then, Lance, we're taking a trip to Israel. The board of Enduring Word, we got some work and especially some video to do there. And then after that, we're going to be doing an Enduring Word conference in Herborn, Germany. And then also making some important visits for our Arabic content in Istanbul and then in Egypt. So we're excited about that.
Wonderful. Yeah, you may be aware that we did the Enduring Word board. There's four of us on the board. Went to Saudi Arabia to investigate the claim that the real Mount Sinai is there. And we did a video for that that I think is still the number one video on the—
It is the number one
Enduring
video.
—channel. So we're going to be going to Israel, spend almost 2 weeks there, going on site and videoing David teaching the Bible on the site where these events actually happen. So we'll come back, we'll edit that and release those as individual studies. So I'm really looking forward to that.
Which means that in the next couple months, the Q&A, we're going to do it remotely whenever we can. So we should be doing some from Germany, Israel, Istanbul. I don't think we're going to be in Egypt over Thursday.
I don't think so.
Yeah. We'll do them remotely whenever we can. A couple times in those next couple months, we're going to be here in the studio. A few of them might be recorded. And don't be shocked if we have to skip a week. I mean, it just may happen. That's okay.
Yeah. But we also record some as well and kind of put in the bank, if you will. Yeah. And times when we just simply can't be online, we'll air some of those.
Yeah.
So, okay, great. You ready for our first question for
today? Let's do our lead question for today. I'm excited about this.
All right, this is a barn burner. Here we go.
Let the barn burn.
This is from Lori, who asks, my friend and I are studying Revelation with a precept Bible study. We are in the study of the fullness of the Gentiles and Romans 11. Has God cast away Israel? Tucker Carlson has been ranting about the nation of Israel and believers' foolishness and wrong understanding of Abraham's calling and blessing. It seems clear that there would be a remnant of Jews who love and follow God and those who would not. My phone is not cooperating.
You need a bigger screen.
Ultimately, just like the rest of the world. But how do we bless and not curse Israel? And is that even in play anymore? And if not, when did that end?
All right. Okay, Lori, so happy for your question. I want to talk about this idea of blessing and not cursing Israel, and if that's something that applies to us at all today. And I'm grateful for the question, because there's been some talk about this a lot lately, and I think a lot of it's been wrong. Let me just get to the point. In an interview with Tucker Carlson, Senator Ted Cruz gave what I thought was an awkward and ham-handed answer to this question. What does it mean, bless Israel or to curse Israel? And he used that as a justification for American foreign policy. Again, I thought his response was awkward and ham-handed. Now, also, in a recently released video, Kirk Cameron hoped to refute the idea that this promise in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, has anything to do with the modern Jewish people or any Jewish people after the time of the New Testament. Well, let me say, I think that Tucker Carlson's perspective on that wrong, I don't like the way Ted Cruz explained that at all. I think Kirk Cameron is wrong on it. Let me spell out some very important biblical things. We're going to go back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, where it says this. I think this is one of the important turning points of Scripture right here. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. Here's the critical line here in verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, Lance, in this covenant, God promised Abraham, I think, three things: a land, a nation, and a blessing. The land is largely what we call today the land of Israel. Now, there was a time in history when it was largely known as Palestine, but the biblical name for this land was first the land of Canaan and then the land of Israel. That's the land. The nation is the people of Israel, the Jewish people, including those relatively few proselytes that have joined themselves to Israel, both in the times of the Bible and since. And then the promise, land, nation, promise, the promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Not only was Abraham promised blessing, but God also promised to make him a blessing, even to the point where all the families of the earth would be blessed in Abraham. And this amazing promise was fulfilled in the Messiah that came from Abraham's lineage. God's blessing to Abraham was not for his own sake, or even just for the sake of the Jewish nation to come, but it was for the whole world, for all the families of the earth through Jesus Christ. And this is clearly explained in Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Now, as part of the covenant that God made with Abraham, and in addition to the promises of land, nation, and blessing, God also made Abraham this remarkable promise: I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. God promised that he would bless those who blessed Abraham and curse him who cursed Abraham. And that promise, inherited by the covenant descendants of Abram, the Jewish people, I believe it remains true today, and it's a root reason for the decline and death of many empires. Now, Lance, look, you talk about history, you're always going to get different opinions. And I hear some people say, no, when people have turned against the Jewish people, they've been blessed as nations. But I will just quote Donald Gray Barnhouse in his commentary on Genesis in this. He says this: when the Greeks overran Palestine and desecrated the altar and Jewish temple, they were soon conquered by Rome. When Rome killed Paul and many others and destroyed Jerusalem under Titus, Rome soon fell. Spain was reduced to a fifth-rate nation after the Inquisition against the Jews. Poland fell after the pogroms. Hitler's Germany went down after its orgies of anti-Semitism. Britain lost her empire when she broke her faith with Israel. Now, Lance, I understand people will dispute some of those claims historically, but I believe you can see it true in history, and I think you can especially see it true in the church. Because for many centuries, the worst enemy that the Jewish people had was people who called themselves Christians or claimed to act in the name of Christianity, carrying out a lot of violence and discrimination against the Jewish people. Now, the whole question, such as Kirk Cameron and other people bring up, is, did that promise of blessing and cursing end with Abraham? And I would say, absolutely not. Not only did it end with Abraham, or is it only inherited by those who are related to Abraham by faith, not by lineage? Because we understand that there's two ways to relate to Abraham. We relate to Abraham by faith, by having the same faith he had, the faith that leads to righteousness. He believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. But there's also a way that people are related to Abraham by blood and by covenant. Mm-hmm. Okay, so if the promise to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you concerned only Abraham and Genesis 12:3, then maybe we could say it was only for him, or that the promise wasn't about Abraham's literal descendants. But here's the problem with that. Most of the people who say bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you doesn't apply to the Jewish people today. They don't reckon with, and I'm going to include Kirk Cameron in this, he didn't say a thing about these verses. They don't reckon with the promise regarding blessing and cursing being clearly applied to Abraham's literal descendants, to the Jewish people. And this is seen in at least two further passages that don't get enough attention. Genesis chapter 27, verse 29 says this, "Let peoples serve you." This is part of Isaac's blessing of Jacob. "Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren and let your mother's sons bow down to you." Here's the line. "Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be those who bless you." That is a clear echo of the promise that God made to Abraham. We see that Abraham passed that covenant down to Isaac, and Isaac is now passing it on down to Jacob. So again, it's a thing of lineage. It was received from Isaac, excuse me, to Isaac from Abraham, and then to Jacob from Isaac. It was given to these literal and covenant descendants of Abraham. Now, I say literal and covenant, because Abraham had other descendants that were not part of the covenant. Ishmael, the sons he had through Keturah, don't forget them.
I think of them often.
He had other literal sons that weren't part of the covenant. But the sons through Isaac, the sons through Jacob, those were the covenant children of Israel. Now, this is repeated a further time, and Lance, this has even more impact, because this is some 400 years after Isaac said that to Jacob. This is what the Lord said through that weird prophet Balaam Israel. Numbers chapter 24, verse 9. "Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you." Again, a clear echo of the Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 promise. And it's important to see that this takes place while much of the generation of Israel that came out of Egypt still lived. In other words, the generation we would call the generation of unbelief. There's a sense in which that generation was not finished until the plague of Peor that was finished in Numbers chapter 25. So despite all the weaknesses of that generation of unbelief, they still received that promise. "Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you." Which leads us to understand this, Lance, that that's a covenant that God made with Israel, a promise he made to Israel that doesn't depend on their obedience.
Right, yes.
Because it's echoed again to them when they were largely disobedient.
That's right.
So this promise was not made just once to Abraham, as if it was applied only to him as believing Abraham, and as Abraham after the father of the faithful. This was a promise made again to Isaac and then to Jacob. It was passed on to the sons of Jacob, the children of Israel, and it was true of Israel in the wilderness, as reflected in Numbers chapter 24. All right. I hope I've made that case.
I think you made it pretty clear.
And I would love to hear Kirk Cameron or any of those guys talk about that promise to Abraham in light of Genesis 26, I think it was chapter 26, and Numbers chapter 24. But let me say one more thing to answer Lori's question. Lori asked a great question. What does it mean to bless and not curse Israel?
Right.
Okay, so let me get to this. I'll give you a few things. Number one, well, let me say carefully here. First, I'm going to say what it means, and then Lance, very important. I hope everybody who's listening to me stays on. You need to listen to what I say about what it does not mean. Okay, so first, what does it mean in a positive sense to bless and not curse Israel? Number one, it means to desire and to promote the survival of the Jewish people, to not kill or persecute them.
Seems pretty basic.
As has often been done by Christians,
right,
and in the name of Christianity through history. This is not something that can be denied, historically speaking. At times in European and beyond European history, at times in history, Jews have been unbelievably persecuted and often murdered by Christians. Not universally. I'm not going to say it. And it would ebb and flow, but it's been a phenomenon. So to bless Israel means I want to promote the survival of the Jewish people. I don't want to kill them. Okay? That. Number two, it means to recognize the right of Israel to exist as a nation, including the right to defend themselves. If they're a nation, they have the right to defend themselves. Number three, it means to not rejoice in the death or downfall of Israel or the Jewish people. Number four, it means to make the Jewish people welcome in our nations and communities. Lance, I asked a question of a guy on social media. He never answered. They usually don't, and whatever. You may just get lost in the shuffle. I'm kind of nobody in these things, and I don't try to make a big name for myself on social media. But he was sort of ranting about the Jews, a Christian pastor. And I said, okay, cut to the bottom line. Do you think Jews should be welcome in the United States or not? Never answered. I'd like an answer to that question. I think blessing Israel and not cursing them means that you say to the Jewish people, you're welcome in our nations. Next, it also means that they to pray that the Jewish people will be blessed in the greatest way of all, to come to faith in their Messiah, Jesus Christ, who was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. So all those things are what I include under the heading of what it means to bless Israel and not to curse them. But let me say this, and I hope you've listened this long. What blessing Israel does not mean, that's very important. Number one, it does not mean that everything the Israeli government does is good, right, and worthy of support. I don't know where some people get this idea. And Lance, I suppose there's some, if you want to say it, dispensational extremists, if you want to call them that, out there saying, unreservedly, everything the Israeli government is always right in every circumstance. I don't know personally of anybody who teaches that.
I don't either.
But to bless Israel does not mean that everything the Israeli government does is right. And when they do wrong, when they operate unjustly, it's okay to call them out on it. Israel in the Old Testament was often wrong and needed to be corrected.
And God did it.
Why should it surprise us if today it's the same case?
Right.
So, we're not saying that everything the Israeli government does is right. Number two, it does not mean that Christians are obligated to be happy over the death and destruction that comes from war, even if those wars are fought for a just purpose. Now, I know people debate that, especially with Israel's war in Gaza against Hamas. I get that. But Christians are not obligated to be happy over the destruction that war brings. And if we can be peacemakers to bring peace with justice, then we should be all for it. And thirdly, it does not mean, please listen to me, folks, that God is fundamentally against the Arab or Palestinian people. We don't have to be against them in order to be for Israel. Now, we might be against particular leaders or groups that we sincerely believe are acting contrary to the benefit and purpose of the Palestinian people, such as Hamas. But we're not against the Arab or Palestinian people. We want good for them and blessing for them. And part of the good we want is better leaders for them and their movement. So look, I know this has been a long lead question, but to me, it's a very important thing. I think we have very secure biblical basis for saying that that promise, bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, applies to the Jewish people of Israel today. But it's also important to note that that doesn't mean that the modern state of Israel should be insulated from all criticism or examination. Where it does wrong, it should be called out on it. And that's okay among the nations of the world. Lance, your thoughts?
Well, I have some follow-up questions for you on that. There are so many voices speaking into, right now, this conflict in Gaza. And there does seem to be a mentality on the part of some believers that supporting Israel in this means being adversarial towards the Palestinian people. And I think you've made a very important distinction there. There are Christians in the Gaza Strip.
Absolutely.
Yes.
Now, there are few Christians among the Palestinians of Gaza and the West. They're there, definitely.
Yes.
But a generation ago, it was a lot more.
Yes.
And a lot of them have fled because of the intense violence. You could say in some part because of Israel, but even more so in their own circles from their fellow Arab Muslims.
Right. So be supportive of Israel, but don't delight in war and the death and the destruction that's happening there.
No, and I would say this. To the Israeli who says, well, you can't love me without hating the Palestinians, I say no.
Right.
But to the Palestinian who says, you can't love me without hating the Israeli, I say no to them both.
That's right.
I say, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, right. And he gives us the ability to love.
Yeah. Important as Christians, Jesus loves all people, so don't make me hate one.
Yeah, yeah, exactly.
So let's move beyond this now to, David, I think what, as we have been in conversation about this, let's press beyond the very important topic that you brought up and a great perspective to have on this to the spirit that is driving what seems to be a resurgence in anti-Semitism in our world today. Would you call anti-Semitism racism, or is it? Would you say it's distinct and different from just general racism?
Lance, this is all together tied with my, or maybe you should say our, understanding of the scriptures, which not all Christians agree with, but you know what? God bless them, they can be wrong. They're still my brothers, even though they're my wrong brothers. But Lance, we believe two things that are called into question today. First of all, we believe that the Jewish people, as understood biblically, exist today. Do you realize there's more and more people say, oh, they don't even exist.
Right.
They're wiped out. Okay, that's wrong. So we agree that the Jewish people exist today. And number two, we believe that they have a continuing role in God's unfolding plan of the ages. That God has a role and a purpose for the Jewish people, and he has appointed for them to remain as a people until the return of Jesus Christ in glory. Jesus said this to Jerusalem, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Lance, just help me out here. I don't think the population of Jerusalem was saying that in 70 AD. Do you?
They were not.
They were not saying that.
No.
That right there, there's so much other script. But
which means preterism.
That's right, yes. That passage right there, but I mean, so many other passages, I don't want to act like this is the only passage, but I think it's one key passage, tells us that not only will the Jewish people exist as a people until the very end times, but that there will be a national revival and they will welcome Jesus, just as Paul recounts in Romans chapter 11, which Lori pointed out to in her original question. So knowing this, that God has determined that the Jewish people will survive and that the Jewish people will have an important role, he's chosen them to have an important role in his unfolding plan of the ages. We think that that makes them targets for the hatred of Satan. And I believe that the best explanation for the illogical and pathological Jew hatred, I prefer that term to anti-Semitism, okay, but whatever. Mm-hmm. The logical explanation for that is that it is a demonically orchestrated conspiracy to hate what God has said I love and will preserve and have a purpose for.
We seem to see a very definite role for national Israel in, I think it's Revelation 10, right?
I would say yes.
Yeah. So, and when Christ returns, he comes to reign over, on the throne of David, over
Israel.
A geopolitical
yes. yeah.
regathering of the people into the land. So you say Jew hatred, the more familiar term is anti-Semitism. Would it be safe to say then, as just a category of thinking, as people are processing what they hear and they see, that anti-Semitism is satanic?
Well, I believe it is in its root. I think that when the church was carrying out pogroms and persecutions and executions and aspects of Jew hatred throughout its history, I don't think they were, of course, were consciously
no.
operating Satan's
no.
service. But, you know, just as much as Peter was the spokesman of Satan when he told Jesus to not go to the cross, but he wasn't aware of it.
Right.
So a person can be unwittingly used as a tool in Satan's hand. And I think that the Jew hatred and the justification of Jew hatred plays into a satanic purpose.
Well, we certainly seem to be getting a resurgence of that in our day, don't we?
I believe so.
Yeah.
You know, it's tragic. Lance, it's absolutely true that the world, especially the Western world, after the Second World War, had a lot of pity and compassion on the Jews.
Right.
And there was a great change. You know, this is at least one aspect of what people call post-war consensus. Here's part of the post-war consensus. It's bad to murder the Jewish people, and we feel sorry for the Jewish people, and that they should survive as a people. Okay, that was kind of agreed to.
Right.
Lance, what's kind of disturbing is to think that period after the Second World War, which might be coming to an end in the thinking of many people in the West, that was an aberration. And we're going to go back to the more established history of Jew hatred. That would be tragic.
It would be. We can remark on this quickly, David, because it follows up on, I think you've already said it, but we have a question here so you can speak specifically to it. PM says, do you think what Israel is doing in Gaza is in sync with God's will?
Listen, I know this is something of a cop-out, but I would have to say, I don't know. And part of the reason why I don't know is because I don't know what to believe. I hear about atrocities committed by Israel, which are later exposed to be PR stunts by Hamas. I have no doubt that the people of Gaza have suffered terribly, but it also seems that many of the people of Gaza have thrown in their lot with Hamas. And so I don't know. And honestly, I don't know if I'm willing to take the time and the investment of all that it would take to, like, as if I was a judge over it and to judge righteous judgment. I don't know about that. But I do know this, that Israel should not be expected to sit by passively and simply endure events like October 7th, 2023. It was 2023.
Yes, it was.
I don't think Israel should just be accepted to say, well, we live in a dangerous part of the world. We just have to accept
right.
that's going to happen every once in a while. I don't think that that's the case at all.
That would have been an abrogation of their responsibility as a government to defend their people.
I would feel a lot more sympathy for Hamas if they release the hostages.
Yes, right.
I don't see any argument for humanity that justifies them holding on to the hostages. I'd feel a lot more sympathetic. But let me say, I have, with my own money, given assistance to Christians in Gaza, and feel very good about doing that, because it's terrible how they're suffering. And I want them to have good leadership that cares about them.
Yes.
I don't know why Hamas doesn't surrender. I guess nobody surrenders anymore. You know, I mean, I don't know. That was just kind of the thing when you talk about, you know, Lance, we're older now. It's boring to hear old people talk about when they were young. But, you know, you hear about wars and people surrender. But Hamas, I guess, is just determined that they'll fight to the last citizen of Gaza and not surrender.
Well, someone has said they're a homicidal death cult. That it is part of their religion that if they die in the struggle, they earn points and attain paradise. So that's
I want good and blessing for the people of
Absolutely.
Gaza.
Yeah, yes. That's right. Leo Martinez, and again, this is a follow-up question, and this deals with, I think, what's the interface between national blessing and cursing of Israel and the Jewish people in terms of foreign policy. So he says, where do you see America today with the rise of anti-Semitism? Where do you see America in light of I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you? So David, how we're here as Christians speaking to this issue spiritually. What would you see as the appropriate interface? Because you had mentioned that Barnhouse had done this study of the rise and fall of empires and civilizations based on their posture towards Israel and the Jewish people. So how ought that, a la Ted Cruz, inform foreign policy for a nation like the United States?
Well, again, I don't want to act like I'm some kind of foreign policy expert.
You're not?
I feel, Lance, don't we see a million people on YouTube talking like they're experts about
everything?
But you have
a study Bible coming out.
Oh, yeah. Okay, look, here's what I would say, is that U.S. foreign policy should be in favor of the existence of Israel.
Okay.
But as I said before, they should not be immune to criticism. If the U.S. government becomes aware of atrocities or things that the Israelis have done, that they should call them on it. Whether it's in a particular conflict like the Gaza war, or whether it's in some other thing, they're not immune. I don't know where people get this idea that bless those who bless you and curse those means that the U.S. government needs to be a rubber stamp to everything that Israel does. So I would just do a foreign policy based on those general outlines. Do what's right. Do what's good. And might I say this, too? The U.S. government has every reason and right to say we're going to act in our own self-interest. I don't see anything wrong with that. And if they have a favorable policy towards Israel, it should be because it's in their favor to have a favorable policy towards Israel. So these things are complicated. I'm not going to pretend like I got all the geopolitical answers, but I do think that at bare minimum, we should just say that the state of Israel should exist. Lance, I don't know if you saw, I saw a little video clip, you know, you get these reels on your social media, about the leader, I can't remember his name, I don't even know what his title is, the leader of Indonesia, the largest by population Muslim country. Did you see that? Where he just said, as a leader of the biggest Muslim by population nation in the world, he said, we should recognize Israel's right to existence and security. And it begins with that. Okay, great. To my knowledge, Hamas doesn't do that.
No.
Or if they give some mealy-mouthed words to it, it's just tactical. There's no firm commitment to that. And it's just going to be a permanent obstacle to peace.
Right.
Lord God, give better leadership to the people of Gaza so that they can thrive instead of living in this kind of misery.
Good one. Ken G. asked this question. This is a little bit long. Someone recently asked me if they're saved. Their concern is they seem to fail the tests of 1 John. And this person experiences and expresses intense anger towards others daily. Another thing is, no matter how hard they try, they can't seem to forgive others. There's a list of people this person wants to forgive, but still hasn't, and it's been years. This person believes the Bible is true and believes the gospel, including Jesus being raised from the dead. I personally see this person pray. It seems there is belief, but fear of God, I'm not sure. Can you please help me answer a question like this, helping them determine if they are truly saved? For me, the test is, do you believe the gospel? Have you placed your faith in Christ? That's why it confuses me, and I don't know how to answer this. In a situation like this, is there a more nuanced list of questions or tests that may help get to the bottom of why they are not fully surrendered to imitating Christ?
Okay, Ken G., if this is the Ken G. I know, God bless you, Ken. Great to hear from you, brother. Okay, great question. Let me shed a little bit of light on it in this sense. First of all, we have to realize our limitations in answering this question. I don't think that we can, with 100% certainty, especially in difficult cases like you're talking about here, assess the salvation of other people. Mm. We just don't know. And especially, I think that's true in difficult cases like this. But number two, you talk about this person believing in Jesus and his death and resurrection. I just want to remind you that the faith that saves is not only to believe that those things happened, but it is, to use a phrase I've used a bunch of times, and you're going to hear me say it a lot again, to trust in, rely on, and cling to who Jesus is and what he did to rescue us. That's what I'd want to know from that. That's what I want to have an extended discussion. Do they believe that those things happened, but they actually end up trusting themselves or a ceremony or an institution for their right relationship with God instead of trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ? Then, here's another aspect of it to consider. I'm just shining a lot of different lights on this. Ken, sometimes we can't measure people by where we see them, but by where they've come from. If this person is less hateful, let's say, towards others than he used to be, he's still too hateful. It's still an area that needs to be worked on, but he's grown a lot in it, or significantly, measurably in it over the past years, then that's, I think, a real sign for encouragement. And then finally, I think it's just good for you to challenge this person and say, is your calling and your election sure? I think this is an important thing, that there are people in this world who assume that they're saved when they're not, simply because they've checked some boxes, but they really don't trust in, rely on, and cling to Jesus Christ and his finished work for them.
I like that. That way you've broken that down is good. If I could just add a pastoral remark there. When you have someone who professes to be a believer, and there's certain evidence that they are, but they're struggling with issues like forgiveness and so on, oftentimes the places where someone is stuck in being obedient to the Lord, it's not really about that issue. There's a deeper issue that's keeping them stuck. They're trying to deal with the symptom rather than the cause. And a lot of times, if you say, I know I should do this, but I just can't do it, or I seem to constantly slip back into the old pattern, is to say, Lord, what's going on inside me? Typically, that's something so deep, it really hurts to deal with. And so we're not willing to look at it. Mm. And I think sometimes just opening up and say, Lord, there's something going on inside me I can't see. I need you to show it to me. And it may take a while, because they may need to grow up in their confidence in Christ before the Lord can show it to them. But the thing is, just keep hanging on, keep saying, Lord, bring me to the place where you can show me what that is.
Yeah, one further thing I'd say is that does this person recognize their failings, such as, you know, expressing hatred?
Right.
And do they regret it?
Right, right, regret.
If they just blow it off and like, well, you know, whatever, God will be fine with it, then that's a real area of concern.
Right, yeah. If conviction is there, the conviction of the Spirit, there will definitely be a godly regret and remorse for it.
Absolutely. Yeah.
Patricia, I recently went through a 5-month-long period of unemployment. As my benefits were about to expire, I felt panicked and applied for as many jobs as possible. I ended up accepting a position at a doctor's office, but it pays $10 an hour less than I'm used to. Whew. After just one day, I realized that it wouldn't be a good fit long-term, largely because of the way the doctor speaks to his employees. I literally dread going to work every day. Now, another opportunity has come up, this time as a casino host. This role involves building relationships with high-status customers to help them maintain or advance their loyalty tiers. My question is, would accepting a job like this be a compromise of my Christian values.
What's her name?
Patricia.
Patricia, I'm going to give you an honest answer. Probably it would be a compromise of your Christian values. Now, let me explain. And look, ultimately, I'm going to admit, this is between you and the Lord. I'm not going to play Holy Spirit. I'm going to tell you some of my thoughts on this. But ultimately, this is between you and the Lord. But Patricia, I say probably it would be a compromise because I have a sense, and I don't know this for sure. You would be able to answer this question, or somebody in your business would be able to answer it better than I would. But I think your role would be to encourage behavior in your clients that's sinful. Excessive risk, ungodly spending. Look, I think that there is at least some argument. I'm not making the argument, but there's some argument to be made that some level of gambling could be permissible for a Christian as a form of entertainment. You know, I'm going to go out and go to a theater show and spend $100, or I'm going to go to the casino and spend $100. What's the difference? Okay, but obviously that has to have a lot of self-control, a lot of that. Patricia, I got a feeling that your job would require you to get your clients to spend as much as possible, to always do more and never less, to never observe the fruit of the Spirit known as self-control, to encourage them to sin against discretion and self-control. It's on that basis I say, probably, I think that would go against your Christian values. So, and if you do that, you're not going to be happy in that job, even though I'm sorry about you lost your job. I'm sorry that this new job pays so poorly. I would instead, unless there's things about this situation that you know that I don't, which is entirely possible, I would say, forego this job and trust God to bring something along that is better for your conscience and better for your pocketbook than this present job.
Patricia finishes her question by letting us know that she's going to be having a meeting with the casino manager tomorrow. And so and she's going to be talking about this. David, would you pray for Patricia right now and give her, God would give her wisdom and skill in making this decision?
Lord God, we do. We just want to come together and pray for Patricia. She has this meeting, and Lord, we know that she needs the job. She needs work. She needs more income. But Father, I pray that you would really give her unmistakable guidance in this. Mm-hmm. Guide her by your Spirit, Lord, and don't allow her to go forward any way that would violate her conscience before you. Show her this grace, God, and pour out your Spirit upon this daughter of yours, Patricia. We lift her up before you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Jeff Brown asks, and I'm not sure if this is the Jeff Brown we know or another Jeff Brown. Based on 2 John verse 10, how do you suggest I handle my Jehovah's Witness stepson having a Zoom Bible study? Oh, it jumped again. Having a Zoom Bible study in my home after I asked his teacher and my wife not to have these studies in my home. This is not the Jeff Brown we know.
Yeah, the Jeff Brown we're thinking, I don't think he has a Jehovah's Witness stepson.
So 2 John 1:10 says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him.
Yeah, I would discourage it. He's in your home. You have the right to monitor and to allow or disallow what goes on in your home. I think it's entirely fair for you to say, nope, not in our home. Just like you wouldn't allow the Jehovah's Witness to come into the living room of your home, this is just a way by doing it by extension. So I would say, yeah, Jeff, do what it seems like your conscience is telling you to do in this.
Apparently, his wife, whose son this is, and he are in a bit of a disagreement here. Otherwise, probably we wouldn't be receiving this question. Yeah. So talk to Jeff about using this as a platform then to talk to his wife about them making decisions together and dealing with the son.
Well, I think you need to really lay out, I mean, a secure biblical basis that just as much as you wouldn't allow these folks to come into your home and teach this son or stepson a damnable heresy. I mean, we're talking about Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yes.
The The Jesus they preach is not the Jesus of the Bible and is unable to save. They're heretics. They're Arians from the days of the early church. That you wouldn't allow them to come in your home and do it. It shouldn't be done by proxy in your home over this. So I would just explain with a lot of love, with a lot of grace and compassion towards your wife, who no doubt is more tender-hearted in this, as a wife often should be. But, you know, God's given you leadership in the home. I think this is a call that you can make with love and kindness, but with firmness, that this is how it needs to be in this situation.
Yeah. Sounds like it's an opportunity for Jeff to move towards his wife and have a discussion with her about the importance of them being in agreement on this, and so that they can approach the son united from that. Hopefully he'll respect that a lot more.
Yeah.
Sam Culp, youth pastor from Calvary Chapel Big Bear. Can you share a bit on the theology of the power of the blood of Christ?
Well, the blood of Christ is, I need to be careful with how I say this. It's a metaphor. It's a figure of speech. Now, there was literal blood of Jesus.
Of course.
Jesus literally died, and his blood was literally poured out on Calvary. But it's not his literal blood that saves or has power. I don't doubt that the Roman soldiers that crucified Jesus got probably at least micro drops of the blood of Jesus on them when they were piercing him with the nails or stabbing him with the spear. That blood did not save them because it splashed on them. But the real, true, actual death of Jesus, honoring to God, a sacrifice for sins in the place of his people, that sacrificial death is the center of all God's work throughout all ages. It's where the hatred and sinfulness of mankind was at its worst, and where the love and power and grace of God was at its best. And the focus on that demonstration of God's love and power at the cross is really the center of Christian victory and Christian life. This is what it means to plead the blood of Jesus, to rely on the blood of Jesus. It shouldn't be thought of in a superstitious sense, but in a real sense, talking about his real death on behalf of his people and as a sacrifice for sins.
Yeah, it's so important because we hear this all the time, especially from the more charismatic side of the blood of Christ, as though it's some kind of magic.
Pleading the blood and that.
Yeah. It refers to the death of Christ, which brings a fundamental end to the reign of Satan. It really becomes the undoing of the curse, but it's the death of Christ. It's not some magic substance somewhere, right?
Yeah, you know, those Roman Catholics, they love their relics.
Yeah.
And, you know, I'm sure that there's relics scattered all around the world of, you know, dried up droplets of the blood of Jesus, you know, this and that. First of all, it's all nonsense. But even if it was real, there wouldn't be magical power in that material substance. But it's in the actual true fact of the death of Jesus. And not just that he did it, but all that it means and all that it says about the love and the power of God. That's what saves us.
Good. Do you want to go to the lightning round? We're getting close. Or do you want a question from Dayton?
Well, you pick.
Let's do Dayton.
Okay.
All right. Question. Is Deuteronomy 18:20 still valid?
Is this from a person named Dayton? Or Dayton, Ohio?
Dayton. A person named Dayton.
Maybe they live in Dayton, Ohio.
They might.
Maybe it's Dayton. All right.
I went to a revivalist meeting where prophetic messages were spoken over a few people. He pointed at me and said, completely false stuff as prophecy. Sometimes people said the prophetic words were correct, but after I got a false word, I noticed that they worked their way up with vague questions. To people who claim to be prophets, does the prophetic standards of Deuteronomy apply? And then here is Deuteronomy 18:20. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die.
Dayton, no. Don't kill the prophet in the parking lot. Don't. No. No. Now, by principle, you can say if you want, that guy's dead to me. I don't regard them as a person with any kind of prophetic authority or authority as a man or a woman of God. They're just whatever. I just disregard them. Yes, do that. But we're not under the civil law of the Mosaic code. And so we're not executing these prophets, but that doesn't mean that we have to regard them at all. They've disqualified themselves with such, you know, things. Now, I mean, could I hypothetically think of an example where somebody would repent and remove themselves from that kind of ministry, and at some later time, because Lance, you and I believe that there are times and places where God does give some kind of prophetic word. I've had it real in my own life.
Sure.
And you have too.
Yes.
But that's a long cry from the kind of theatrics that this person's talking about. And such people can and should be disregarded.
Yeah. So Jerry, we're in the lightning round. David, here we go. Jerry says, based on Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, the only prayer that I can pray for non-believers is, Father, I pray that you predestined this person for adoptions before the foundation of the world. Pastor, please comment. Is this a good prayer? Are there other prayers that I should pray too, based on my understanding of Ephesians 1?
No, don't pray like that. That's a weird prayer. Pray that God would save them. Okay, I've never found this quote from Charles Spurgeon, so it's apocryphal.
Uh-huh.
But if he didn't say it, he should have. it's said apocryphally that Spurgeon prayed this once. Lord, bring in all your elect and then elect some more.
That sounds like Spurgeon.
Yeah, I mean, that's an awesome prayer.
Yeah.
So listen, just don't worry about, just pray that God would say, pray that the veil that blinds them from seeing the glory of Christ in the gospel, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, pray that that veil would be removed and that they would see Jesus for who he is and what he's done for them. So yeah, I don't pray, Lord, I pray that you would elect them. I pray that you would predestine them.
Yeah. Right. I remember hearing, I think it was Pastor Chuck years ago, mentioning, how do we pray for the lost? Pray that the Lord would open their eyes and open their ears and soften their heart. I mean, I think that's just such a really good way.
Yeah.
We don't know who's elect and who's not elect. But God does. What we can do is simply pray, Lord, they're not receiving you, so open their eyes, ears, and soften their heart so that they can receive them. Me and my house, 14. My pastor never did address the Charlie Kirk situation. Shouldn't this concern me? I feel like we all need direction on how to respond to the incident and everything that came after.
All right, look, as for me and my house, let me just speak hypothetically here. Let's say that your pastor fumbled this. Okay, let's just say that he did. That he should have said something, but he didn't. Even if that's the case, I don't think that that is reason enough to leave your church. Now, if you have other reasons as well, maybe it's time to change a church or something like that, especially if there is practically within driving distance a significantly better church that you could commit yourself to. But I would not regard that as reason alone in and of itself to say, I'm out of here. You know, let's just say that your pastor blew it on that one. And again, I don't want to get in the whole debate whether or not, but let's just grant it. Okay, your pastor fumbled that one. Well, you know what? Pastors fumble things sometime. You fumble things sometime. So consider it like that. I'm not saying it should mean nothing, but neither should it mean everything. Take it into just consideration.
I think we all saw some social media posts by people upset their pastor didn't say something. Upset their pastor did say something.
Yeah.
It's can't win for losing.
Yeah.
Amy says, is it historically accurate to say that Saul converted and changed his name to Paul, or was he simply using his Roman name as many Jews did in that time?
Yes, using his Roman name.
Okay.
Right on.
Okay.
It's lightning round. Next question.
But in Hebrew, you would pronounce it not Saul, but Saul. So then it would be Paul? Just wondering.
No, okay. How do you say Paul in Latin? Paulus or something
Paulus,
like that?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah. Paulus and Saul.
Okay. Delilah Campos. Hi, Pastor Guzik. Question. How do I know or learn what my calling is in life? Will it be obvious or is it just doing different things and waiting on the Lord to confirm?
Okay, Delilah, I don't know exactly, but for most people, it's obvious, but maybe not obvious to you. But other people can tell what you're good at Other people can tell what you got a knack at. If you're in a church and find a way to serve the Lord and something is particularly blessed, somebody notices it. So for most people, what they're called to is obvious, just maybe not to the individual. So ask God to open up your eyes and ask people around you, what do you think I'm good at? What do you think I got a knack for? That can be very helpful.
That's great. So many great questions that I've heard over the years to help people discover their calling. One of the ones that I really like is, when do you feel most fully alive? When you're doing something, when do you feel most satisfied, fulfilled, most alive? I think it's kind of a good indicator for people to know maybe what they're called to do. Yours would be going to a Dodger game.
Yeah, when the Dodgers win. No, I'm just kidding. It's the end of the season. It's on our mind more than it is
very much so, yes. Jill McKay, what do you say to believers who are trying all the secular ways to deal with guilt, depression, bitterness, and becoming paralyzed from their pain and bitterness? How do I help them?
The best thing they could do is put their heart, their mind, their focus on Jesus. There's a place for saying, I've got real problems, things are real messed up, but I'm not going to focus on those things. I'm going to focus on Jesus. And the best you can help them do that, I think it's going to be healthy and good for them.
Jesus is the Savior.
Yes.
He saves us not just from sin, but from
ourselves.
Ourselves. Joyce Sammons. Brother David, could you please explain John 1:51? Who would see the angels? And then here is that verse. And he said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.
Okay, Joyce was the name? I forget.
Yes.
Okay, Joyce, I think what Jesus is doing is alluding back to an Old Testament event. So I don't think he's necessarily saying to Nathaniel, that he would see those angels, but that he's referring to the vision that Jacob saw, because that's literally what Jacob saw. And he's telling Nathaniel, I am the fulfillment of Jacob's vision. I'm the ladder to heaven. So I think he's using rabbinic phrasing, rabbinic terminology to communicate that idea. I'm the ladder to heaven. I'm the fulfillment of Jacob's dream.
And Nathaniel, as a Jew who had grown up at Beth Semeth, would have known that story.
Yes.
Backwards and forwards.
Exactly.
Yeah. Okay. A Quint, Pastor David, I've always had an unease about Bible translations. I wonder why they're so different to each other. Sometimes they're not even close to my NIV. Examples are, and then he mentions a couple of examples here. It seems like those writers wake up and say, I'm going to write my own version of the Bible. If you know what I mean, no offense, really. Are we in a better world having so many different versions?
I think it would be awesome if we kind of called a moratorium on new Bible translations.
That sounds like a great
idea. For the next 20 years.
Yes.
Look, all I can say is share my own personal experience. I like the New King James Version. That's the translation of the Bible that I've been studying hard for the last 45 years. And even though I do appreciate some other Bible translations, and I think there's some other Bible translations that are good, I think it's good for a believer to have sort of what I'd call like an anchor translation that is kind of their go-to. And they fall in love with the scriptures in and through the phrasing of that translation. And for that, I recommend the New King James.
And what version is the Enduring Word Study Bible that's coming out?
New King James Version. That's my go-to.
There you go.
That's right.
That's right. Ahibi Pareto. Blessings. Question, was Rahab's lie necessary, and was it considered a sin? I believe that God would have come through, even if the Canaanites had found them.
I believe that Rahab's lie was permissible. She was forced between two sins, betraying the people of God or committing treason against her Canaanite rulers. And God wanted her to express her allegiance for the people of God and forsake her Canaanite lords or kings. So I think that what she did was an appropriate expression of her loyalty transferred from the Canaanites to the Israelites. Would God provide another way? Maybe, I mean, that's all hypothetical. But I, the scriptures don't have any condemnation for Rahab in her lie, and neither do I.
Yeah, that whole what if scenario doesn't play out. That's not what happened. I think what we're seeing there is a good example of the fact that we living in a fallen world. Sometimes we are forced into the choice of the lesser of two evils. Yeah. There isn't a choice that you can make that seems reasonable in the moment. But then the lesser of two evils, by lying, she saved lives, which is the higher priority here. So,
yeah, you could say that the choice was between lying and telling the truth. How can you say one's not good and one's not evil? Well, no, because the real choice was between lying and betraying the people of God.
That's right.
And by extension, the God of Israel.
Right. Yeah, good. Well, that's it for our Q&A today. Thanks for joining us. You can continue to send in questions on the comment section because we do collect those, and we can use those for a future episode of our Q&A on Thursday. So God bless you. Have a great week.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.